But let's read together 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15 this morning. I'll read as you listen, and again, let's hear the Word of God. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take on upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean that not that other men should be eased, and ye burden, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing left over, and he that had gathered little had no lack.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
It's kind of an abrupt change of subject here today. We have been talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about other issues, but we want to now begin a whole new section with chapter 8. And in chapter 8 and chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with the subject of Christian giving. And so we will look at that here over the next couple of weeks. I imagine it'll be probably a month or maybe 2 months. We'll be looking at these passages and be talking a lot about tithing, about giving, or however you want to express that thought. I know you think, oh no, here it comes. Anytime you talk about the money, anytime you talk about pocketbooks, it gets a little bit uncomfortable perhaps. And I don't preach a whole lot about giving. Most of you know that. As we preach, usually we preach expositorially through a passage or through a book, which means you go verse to verse to verse, trying to find the real flow of the thought and the meaning of each and every section. And so giving doesn't come up a lot. It's not something that's mentioned a significant portion of the time of Scripture, but it's a very important part of our Christian lives. And so we're going to talk about it here for the next couple weeks, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I hope it'll change the way you look at the things that God has blessed you with and how you steward them for God's glory. I look at giving as not just an opportunity for us to get money from you into the church general fund. That's not what giving is about. It really is not. Giving is an opportunity for you to grow in grace. And I know that was last year's theme, growing in grace. But really, as you learn to be an open-handed Christian with a desire to give, you will find your life blessed beyond what you can imagine. And so I hope it'll be a help to you. I hope it'll help you grow in your walk with Christ, and that it will be the opening to paths of blessing in your life. We'll be looking in the next couple of weeks at a lot of different passages, I'm assuming, outside of the passage in 2 Corinthians. We might go back to the Old Testament and talk about some of the Old Testament examples of giving. For instance, how the patriarch Jacob voluntarily offered up to his God 10% of what he had, the first example of a tithe. We might talk about how the people of Israel voluntarily brought of their own possessions for the building of the tabernacle and later in their history, the restoration of the temple. We might talk about that. We might talk about some of the Lord Jesus Christ and his own teachings on giving, the widow's mite and stories like that. We might also look at other passages in the Bible where it talks about, or the New Testament where it talks about giving. But today I want to just build a foundation and focus on what Christ is, or God is teaching us here through Paul's pen in this first section here of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Let's read again, and then we'll pray and begin to think about it here together. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their record, to their power I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord as unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." Let's bow our heads and ask God's help as we pray, consider these words here this morning. Father, we do so need you. We need you most of all to enlighten our minds. We know that it is your Holy Spirit that is the teacher of the Word. And we'd ask that he would have freedom today to teach us. We know that we have a tendency to read into the Word of God our thoughts or what we desire to see there. And so please, Lord, I pray, just remove that and help us to know what you would have us know today. May there just be great freedom with your Holy Spirit. And then secondly, Lord, we know that there are other things that that distract us, that take us away from the Word of God, concerns or worries about other events in our lives or whatever. So pray, remove all those distractions today as well. And Father, I know that also there's the potential that that we will not be able to communicate your Word well. So I pray you remove that as well. Lord, all these things we'd ask would just be taken out of the way so that your Word can go forth to your people and your people hearing it can obey. And being obedient, Lord, we can see your name glorified and your work established here in our hearts and our community. And these things we pray today in the name of Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen. So here we go, talking about the Christian grace of giving. Chapter 8 and chapter 9, the Christian grace of giving. Now, as we look at this passage, I want you to understand that that Paul is talking here to a people who are fairly well off. The people of Corinth were probably some of the most prosperous people in the Roman Empire. The city of Corinth sits at a very narrow land bridge that separates the lower part of Greece from the main part of the peninsula. If you can think in your mind the pictures you've seen of Greece, you know how there's kind of an inlet of water that goes in from both sides until there's just this narrow land bridge. And on that land bridge sat the two cities of Corinth and Cenchrea. And these two cities therefore became tremendous places of trade. Much of the trade of the Roman Empire would pass from the ships on the one side, the Adriatic Sea, the ships on the other side, the Aegean Sea. It was something like today's Panama Canal, the connection between the east and the west parts of the Roman Empire. Because of this, the city of Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city. It was made up of people from all different corners of the Roman Empire. There were people speaking many different languages. There were people that were merchants that engaged in the transactions of business in that city. And Corinth had become a cosmopolitan, economically vibrant city. As we said when we began our study of 1 Corinthians, it's not a lot unlike the United States of America today. We can find ourselves reflected in this ancient city and among these ancient peoples. They were fairly well-to-do, fairly well-off, just as we would look at our lives in comparison with the lives of the majority of people who live on the face of this earth today and say, we too have been blessed. In juxtaposition to this blessing, in the city of Jerusalem, there was great need. The city of Jerusalem, of course, was the capital city of Israel, a land that was right now, at this particular time, under the dominion of the Roman Empire. It was kind of a headquarters, if you will, for the Roman administration of government throughout that area. But part of the problem in Jerusalem was that there had been a severe drought. And in that part of the Middle East, they had been without a significant amount of rain and therefore a shortage of crops locally grown for some time. And so everything had to be brought in. That meant that there had to be the exchange of money, and there was the loss of wealth, the depletion of wealth from this area to other parts of the Roman Empire. The people who bore the brunt of this the worst were those that were in Jerusalem that were Christians. Many of them, when they accepted Christ as their Savior, they distanced themselves from their Jewish roots. And sometimes it meant that they lost their jobs, maybe were disowned by their families, and because of this, they became among the poor of Jerusalem, the poorest of all. When Paul heard of this situation, as he was traveling abroad through the Roman Empire, he began to encourage the believers who were saved in various places to consider making a gift to the care of the poor and persecuted saints of Jerusalem. This project takes up much of his writing. I shouldn't say much. It's reflected in many portions of his writing, but never more so than in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. You can understand why. Corinth had the money. Jerusalem needed money. And so he appealed to these prosperous believers in Corinth that they would make donations to the care of believers in Jerusalem. I don't know that we have an exact equivalent of that situation today. Perhaps we could speak of our missionaries who are serving in different parts of the world among people who are certainly more are less blessed than we are. Perhaps we could talk about someone within our own church who has gone through some times of trial and they need our help. We know that much of the money that's given in the offering plate today does go to missions. We know it does go to acts of charity for those who have needs. But also we understand that a lot of that money goes to the operation of church. You know, maintaining a building, buying a piece of property, maintaining the salary of those who minister on a full-time basis. We know where that money goes. I would say maybe there's not an exact equivalent here to what the situation was in this day, but there is definitely a general equivalent. There is a giving of God's people to meet the needs of God's work. And so it is to this situation the Apostle Paul writes in these two chapters. Now the first thing he's going to talk about, and that which will be the subject of our consideration this morning, is that he begins with an example of how God was using someone else in a different place to meet the need. And so the first thing he wants to do is give an example, an illustration of the churches of Macedonia. Verse 1 says this, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," in other words, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, biblically speaking, if you were to study the book of Acts, you'd know the churches of Macedonia were in three cities that we know of. There may have been more. There was the city of Philippi, there was the city of Thessalonica, and there was the city of Berea. These churches in this region had received the grace of God and were ministering to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. Now I want to think about that with you here this morning, and I want this to be a blessing to you as we study the Word of God. I really only have 3 points to my sermon. The first point this morning is that they were recipients of the grace of God. The second point is that they also shared that grace with others. And the third point is, you can too. Okay? We're going to spend all of our time on the first point. The second and the third point are self-explanatory. Maybe we'll mention a little bit about their sharing the grace, but this third point is just very simple. You can experience this as well. Let's spend our time here talking about the fact that they were recipients of God's grace. Did you see that in verse 1? I want you to know that of the grace of God which was bestowed or given to the churches of Macedonia. They had received the grace of God. And so they were ministering in the knowledge that God had given them tremendous gifts. And so they responded by giving gifts as well. Now the first thing we see about these gracious believers, these grace-filled believers in Macedonia, was that when it came to the matter of giving, they disregarded the usual excuses. They disregarded the usual excuses. What are the excuses that people use to excuse themselves from giving to needs? Well, sometimes their excuse is, well, my circumstances don't allow it. Or they might say, well, the time right now is not good. I can't at this time give. Sometimes it's even a little deeper than that, and they say, you know what? I don't really even have a desire to give. I don't really have a desire to give. These excuses keep us from giving as God desires us to. Let's look at these brothers and sisters in Macedonia. Did not they have these kinds of excuses? Couldn't they have said, well, the circumstances don't allow it. Look at us. We are in deep poverty. Did you see that at the end of the verse? Their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. In the Greek language, it literally is the out of the depths of poverty. In other words, they were in the very lowest of the low when it comes to need. As opposed to these believers in Corinth, the believers in Macedonia were significantly less prosperous. They were not as impacted by the trade of the day. Now, Thessalonica actually sat on one of the major roads that led to Rome across the northern part of the empire. But even there, they were not exposed to the wealth that came through Corinth on a regular basis. And the believers that were saved there, many of them did not know what it meant to have the kinds of luxuries that the people of Corinth did. And if you looked at those people, certainly in comparison with the Corinthians, but perhaps throughout the empire, they were among those who were the least prosperous. By the way, this is still true even today. The area of Macedonia has been broken up into some different sections now. There is the regular Macedonia, which is a portion of Greece, but then there's the Republic of Macedonia, which used to be a part of the Yugoslavian country under the Soviet bloc. And the Republic of Macedonia to this day is one of the poorest countries in Europe. The average wage there is about $600 a month. 30% of the population in the Republic of Macedonia lives on less than $2 a day. That's the case today, but it was also so back then. They were in the depths of poverty. That's literally what that means. They were deep, deep, deep down there on the economic scale. They could easily say, we're just not able to give, Paul. We don't have it. But they did not make this excuse. They could have also spoken about their current conditions or the conflicts of their life. They could have said, we'd love to give and we will give when we can, but right now we just are not able. Did you see in the first part of the verse it says how that in a great trial of affliction. The word affliction means literally the pressure that comes down on you in the course of your life. It would include financial pressure. And it's a great affliction that they're experiencing here. And it would have been easier for them to say, Paul, if things let up or if things get better, then we'll give. But right now, we're just simply not able. Our heart wants to, but we don't have the ability at this time. Their conflict, their pressure was not primarily financial. It was arising from the persecution that they experienced around them. The believers in this part of the world were persecuted as in many other places, but this is an area that receives special notice when we read about the persecutions that came on believers. Let's just listen to some of their stories. First of all, you might remember that when Paul first came into Europe, he landed. The first city he came to was in Philippi. Remember he had that Macedonian call? Well, he comes to Philippi, and that's the first city in Macedonia he comes to. He came there, and you remember how he met Lydia, who was a seller of purple, and they got a little church started. And he was out there preaching every day. And pretty soon, one of the days, a young lady, who was possessed by a demon began to follow them around. And as she followed them around, she began to say things like, these men are the servants of the Most High who tell us how we can have salvation. Now, it sounds like a good message, but she probably said it sarcastically, or because of her affiliations, it was a disreputable thing for Paul and his partners. But for whatever reason, she followed him every day saying these things. These men are the prophets of the Most High, and they show unto us the way of salvation. This became such a distraction that after several days, the Apostle Paul turned around to this woman, this young woman, and said to her, turn around this woman and cast the demon out of her. Now, she had been used by some people in the city for many years to get money by foretelling the future with the demon that was inside of her. And so now the demon's gone. She can't foretell the future anymore. She's lost her psychic power. She's no longer a medium, if you will. And so they've lost their ability to make money. This made them mad. And so they got everybody riled up against Paul and his companions, and they took them and dragged them in front of the magistrates. And reading from Acts chapter 16 and verse 12, I read this. Acts 16 and verse 22. It says this, that the magistrates commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So there they sit on the very deepest part of the dungeon, in the dark and the cold and the damp. Their feet are bound up in these stocks. Their shoulders and back are aching from being beaten. I'm sure that as they sit there with their feet in the stocks, they become uncomfortable. And yet, what do Paul and Silas do there? They begin to sing the praise of God. You remember what happened? The earthquake came, and the jailer came running in. He thought everybody was gone. And Paul says, no, we're all here. And then we have that great statement, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's reply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the prison guard and his family all received Jesus Christ as their Savior. The next morning, the sergeants realized that they had probably unrighteously condemned someone to being beaten and put into prison. And so they send down and say, let those guys go. And Paul says, I'm not going to just go if you tell me to. Don't you know I'm a Roman citizen? This made them very upset. Very worried. They were Roman citizens. They had not been tried. And so finally it says in that story in Philippi that the magistrates desired them to depart out of the city. In other words, they were driven from the city. They were asked in no uncertain terms to please leave Philippi. You can imagine the anger of the people there continued to be focused upon those who remained as believers. Paul writes, years later, in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. These are the believers we're talking about here in their great affliction. The next place the Apostle Paul went after he was desired to leave the city of Philippi was to this city of Thessalonica. He began to preach there in the synagogue, and there were people that were hearing how he was showing them that Jesus was the Christ, and some of them believed. But we read this in chapter 17 of Acts, in verse 5, it says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company. By the way, if you have to recruit lewd fellows of the baser sort, you're probably not doing God's work. But they thought they were. They deluded themselves. They took in them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered together a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Paul had apparently been staying with Jason. But can you imagine? You hear a noise outside. You look through the lattice of the window and down the street. You see a mob coming towards your house. You say, I wonder what's going on out there. What's happening? And so you hide inside your house, but then that mob comes and they surround your house and they're beating on your door and they're rattling at your windows. Can you imagine how you'd feel? The Bible tells us they couldn't find Paul and Silas in that house, but they dragged Jason, some of the other brethren, out in front of the magistrates of that city. In the city of Thessalonica, the disciples, and they knew that Paul was the focus of this wrath. They hustled him out of the city once more, under the cover of darkness. The next place Paul went was the city of Berea, another Macedonian city. And we read before we get there, let's read what Paul wrote just shortly after this to the people of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says this, but ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men. That's what Paul wrote to the believers who remained there in the city of Thessalonica. In his second book of the Thessalonians, he wrote this, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. The people in Thessalonica who got saved did not get saved to a primrose path. Things became difficult for them. Affliction fell down upon their heads. And they were persecuted. The next city Paul went to was a city of Berea. And Acts chapter 17 tells us that when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So these guys were so angry at Paul, they were literally hunting him from town to town to turn the hearts of men and women against him. You see, it was in these cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, that Paul writes that they had great affliction. They could easily have said, listen, Paul, when the persecution eases up, but right now we want to make sure we keep the money we need in case something happens. Someone loses a home, gets destroyed, or someone ends up in medical care because they've been beaten, or maybe we got to bail someone out of prison. We need to hold our money tight just in case things don't get better. You know, people make those kinds of excuses about not giving to God today. They say, I know God wants me to give some money. I know that this is something that's desired from God's heart for me. But right now, this is not a good time. I need to make sure that I'm protecting just in case something happens. But don't you believe God's in charge of the just in cases of our lives? These people did not make these easy excuses. The third thing that sometimes people use as an excuse for not giving is because they're just not happy with God. Listen to this verse here, verse 2. It says, how then a great trial of affliction. I skipped over the word trial in our former consideration of the pressure in our lives, a great affliction. But did you see the word trial in there? That's a word that literally means to be tested, just like you might test the purity of a golden coin. And so this is a test that God brings into their lives to test the quality of their faith. In other words, I want to make this point. These afflictions that had come on them by the hand of God. And let me say this. Every affliction in your life comes to you from the hand of God. You say, no, Pastor, it came from persecutors. Lewd fellows of the baser sort did this. Or the Jews that hate us have stirred this trouble up. Or it's the magistrates that unjustly imprisoned us. You can say all this. You can point to all these intermediaries of the trouble that's in your life. But the reality is that they only are allowed to do to you what God desires them to do. It was to these Corinthians that Paul had written in his first book, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, there is no temptation taken you that is not common to all men, but God is faithful, who will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, God only allows you to receive what you can handle. You remember Job? You remember how his whole life came crashing down around his ears? And do you remember that before that, God set the boundaries of what Satan could do to Job? Well, I know there's a lot of people in the world that may be bringing trouble into your life, but do you know that when you look beyond those people with the eyes of faith, you will see that behind every single one of those, God is doing what He desires in your heart and in your life. He's testing you. He's allowing wicked people to go so far to see how righteous you will be. That's what trials are. Every trial of our life is allowed by God to be a test for us. Every one of them. But how do we respond? Well, I'd like to say we all respond righteous. I'd like to say I respond righteous. But so often we respond by saying, why is God doing this to me? Why is God treating? And our hearts maybe get a little calloused or cold towards God, and we say, well, if God's not going to bless me, then I'm not going to give to Him. I even reflect this a little bit in one of my messages a few weeks ago, how my mind was struggling with the fact that we had so often been trying to be faithful in giving to God our tithe, and yet we'd had trouble in our lives. You see, it is the natural thing in the flesh to say that if I do what is right, then God will give me everything good. And if God doesn't give me everything good, then I'm not going to keep doing what is right. That's the way the mind thinks, the way the flesh thinks. We might even say, I'm only giving so God will bless me. We think of it as some kind of a kickback scheme or some kind of an investment that if I give to God, He'll bless my life. I'll have happiness. I won't have trouble. And when trouble comes, we say, well, forget that. I'll put it somewhere it's better used. And we make these excuses. I don't have the ability. Too poor. Not at this time. The circumstances are not, the conflicts, the conditions are not right. Or sometimes, I don't like where God's coming in this phase of my life. And so I'm not going to contribute to His work. These guys could have used all three of these excuses. But no, what does the Bible tell us? That instead, they overflowed with joy. There's a little phrase right in the middle of all of that verse. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. There's a little equation there. It tells us that abundance of joy plus deep poverty equals riches of liberality. The word liberality means generosity. It means literally giving sacrificially. Abundance of joy plus deep poverty equals riches of liberality. And so they were overflowing with joy. And I want to tell you something. This overflowing joy is the key to the giving. What is joy? Joy is a biblical gift that comes to us from the Holy Spirit of God. You can't ever have joy outside of Christ. Ever. You can be happy. By the way, the world likes to laugh. Have you ever noticed that? You turn on late night television, and I think every station, main station, has a comedian on. They like to laugh. Many times their laughing is not appropriate. They laugh at things that are not probably considered supposed to be funny. They're ribald or they're abusive and they're joking. But they like to laugh. You know why they like to laugh? Because it alleviates the pain in their hearts. For a moment, it's like a little anesthesia. For a moment, that takes their minds off of pain. They love to laugh. But they don't have what a believer can have, which is joy. You know what joy is? Joy is a calm, deep-seated appreciation and delight. And it can only come when we realize that where I am and what I have is a gift from a good God. Where I am, what I have is a gift from a good God. And because it is a deep-seated and calm, and by calm we have to say believing, appreciation for what God has done for me, it can be in your heart in any situation. A believer in the hospital, hooked up to tubes, stuck full of needles, preparing for scary procedures, can have joy in their heart. On the other hand, a person that might be laughing, might be the funniest guy in the room, if he doesn't have Christ, can never have joy. Because he doesn't have that deep set appreciation for what God has done for him, that delight in who God is to him, a Father and a Savior. We have to say as well that this kind of joy, this deep-seated delight in God, has to be joined to the principle of contentment. That what we have is what a good God desires us to have. And that kind of joy, that contentment, ought to permeate the fabric of our thinking in every single moment of our lives. I like the way it says it in Romans chapter 8, where it says, He that spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God was willing to give His own Son to the cross, to be crucified with us, how could we possibly ever say that God wants to give us something that is bad? Jesus said, if a son asks his father for a fish, will He give him a serpent? If he asks for bread, will He give him a stone? How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give you good things when you ask Him? Now, we may not see everything in our lives as good, but God does. And that joy, that contentment comes from knowing this. I'm going to turn to a verse on contentment that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And I want you to think about this joy. that must permeate the heart of the believer who rests contentedly in his God. Look at this. Philippians chapter 10, chapter 4 and verse 10. Philippians 4 and verse 10, it says this, "But I rejoiced." You see the joy there? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful." That's their desire, their attitude. "But ye lacked opportunity." So now the opportunities come, and the careful attitudes produce care for the people, for Paul and his friends. Look at verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. For I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." Think about that verse 12 there again for a minute. What is he saying there? I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, this is the command of God to the believer, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. Now, when I first read that, and many times that I've read that, I thought, well, that just means that sometimes we're full and sometimes we're hungry. Sometimes we suffer need or we lack things, and sometimes we have things. But that's not what he's saying, is he? What he's saying is that I'm instructed in everywhere and in all things, to be both of these. You understand that? In other words, take a moment of your time, of your life, take a moment of your history, take a place where you were, and where that place was, Paul says, in that moment, in that place, you're supposed to be both full and hungry, abound and suffer need. Well, how can we be whole, full and hungry at the same time? Well, we're full when we realize that we have everything our good God desires us to have. And we are hungry when we desire to have more of our God. Do you understand that? We it's like Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended. There ought to be a constant discontent when it comes to our spiritual life and walk with Christ. But in every single moment of our lives, there should be a contentment with what God has done for us. I can be both full and hungry at the same time. I can abound and be suffering need at the same time. Happy with what I am. Listen to the situation. Verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Not that I speak, because he had received a care package or something. I don't know exactly what it was he got from them. But he received something that was an evidence of their care. But then he said in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want. Let's put it this way. It's like the Apostle Paul is sitting there in the prison. And a care package arrives. And he says, thank you, Lord. This is a wonderful blessing. But then he thinks about the moment before that care package arrived. He wasn't there sitting there thinking, I sure wish I had a care package. I need a care package right now. No, he said, I wasn't wanting before. It's a blessing that I've received this, but it wasn't that I didn't need it before. You know, we, in our lives, we have these kind of situations. Sometimes God gives us moments in our lives that are like steak. You know, they're the good, good moments of our lives. But it would be wrong for us every time we sit down to say, boy, I sure wish I had a steak today. I sure wish I had a prime rib today. No, we should be content if all we have is macaroni and cheese. But then if God chooses to give us a steak, well, thank you, Lord. And it's not that I wanted before or didn't have what I needed before, but thank you, Lord, for blessing me with this. But so many of us, we sit down to our macaroni and cheese, and all we can think about is someone else is eating steak. Or I wish I had steak. One person I know who doesn't do that is my daughter Robin. She could live on macaroni and cheese. She says, you've got the illustration backwards, Dad. But most of us do that. You know, we get into our old cars. We're driving down the road and look over. Wow. Someone else is driving a 2013 Mustang. I sure wish I had that. Mine's only a 2012, and I don't have all the gadgets and gizmos. Look at that guy. I wish I had that. And our hearts can get so twisted with discontent instead of just being joyful. You know, and the fact that I got up this morning and went out and cranked my car and I had a ride to church. I mean, it might have gone poop, 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 but it got me to church. You see the attitude here? That in our lives, is so lacking. You know, we ought to be driving to church in that old car that just barely gets down the road saying, "Thank you, Lord. You've taken care of me to give me a vehicle." We ought to sit in our home, no matter what it is or where it is, and thank you, Lord, that I have a warm place to stay tonight. We ought to put on our clothes each and every morning. Instead of thinking about what other people might wear, what other people might be spending on their clothing, what I could be spending on my clothing, if I just had more money, just be thankful, Lord. Jesus said, having food and raiment, therewith to be content. You see the difference between joy that the Christian ought to have and what we usually, the discontent that usually grips our hearts, the covetousness that is there. These guys had that. They were in deep poverty, but they didn't make excuses. They were in great afflictions, but they didn't make excuses. They were in a trial, but what did they have in the middle of all this? They weren't sitting back and say, "Boy, I sure wish we had as good as those folks in Corinth. They wear nice clothes and they drive nice chariots, but look at us." No, they didn't think about that for a minute. They said, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." I mean, if we have nothing else, what do we have? We have the salvation God gives us in Christ Jesus. What else do we need, really? And if Christ has saved us and the Holy Spirit indwells us, how can we not be confident that He will provide for us what we need? Problem is, sometimes what we need and what God thinks we need are two different things, you know. Let's surrender our thoughts to God's thoughts and be so glad that He has put us where we are and has blessed us with what we have. They had an abundance of joy. And this abundance of their joy, plus the deep poverty of their condition, equals the riches of their liberality. Joy, my friends, is good seed. It is good seed. Let me just illustrate a little bit of our Idaho history. We had white people, settlers coming through this part of the country early in Lewis and Clark came through in 1803, passed back through in 1804, going back the other way. The Spaldings and the Whitmans came out as missionaries in the 1830s. The Oregon Trail ran through this area from 1830 all the way through the 1890s. People were coming through long wagon trains. But you know, most of them just passed through our part of the country. You say, how could they do that? Such a beautiful area. It wasn't to them. They were going to Oregon. They were going to the green forests and valleys of Oregon. And what did they see when they walked through Southeast Idaho? What do they see? Sagebrush, dry, cracked dirt, dust, rocks. They didn't see it as being a place of potential. To them, it was bad dirt. To them, it was a bad place to settle down. There were a few that settled down in these parts, you know, maybe along a creek bed or a river or somewhere, but by and large, the settlers that passed through saw this part of the country as being a wasteland, not usable for anything. It was poor dirt. In the middle of summer, they have these hot, dry days, one after another, after another, after another, that will scorch your crops. But we did have some blessings. It began to be understood. First of all, there was the gold rush, 1862. But a little bit after that, people began to realize, yeah, this dirt's kind of poor dirt. Yeah, we have some kind of hot, dry days in the middle of summer that tends to dry up everything out here except for the sagebrush. But we also have some nice, large rivers flowing through here. And they began to make plans. I think it was 1903, 1904, 1905. A guy by the name of Frank Buell and another guy by the name of Peter Kimberly designed the first dam to stop the Snake River water so they could divert it into the south. Southside Canal Project near Twin Falls. And all of a sudden, the water starts to spread out over this poor dirt. And the farmers go out there and they put their good seed in the ground. And what happens? It begins to blossom. They call it the Magic Valley. It turned from a desert into one of the most profitable agricultural areas in the country. And they reduplicated that. The Milner Dam was followed by the Minidoka Dam, and then other dams were built. And all this area, that what would have formerly been dry, cracked, dusty desert, filled with sagebrush, began to blossom into rows and rows and rows of potatoes. You see, good seed, even in poor soil, even in bad conditions, hot, dry days, good seed with the water creates a great product. My friends, abundance of joy is good seed. And when it's watered by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's lives, there is a tremendous fruiting. Even if the soil is poor, even if the circumstances are bad, there is fruit. Let's watch the fruit grow here. It says they produce liberality. Let's watch this fruit grow in the next couple of verses. There's something that comes first. It's actually mentioned last, but look at verse 5. Here's the fruit growing. First of all, it says this, "But this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." You know where liberality begins to grow? Where the abundance of joy begins to grow? When we, in that calm delight in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He has given us that precious and valuable thing we call salvation, and that He has promised to care for us for the rest of our lives on this earth, with this abundance of joy, what do? We say, "Lord, my life is Yours." And we give it all to Him. "Lord, my life is Yours. It's all Yours. Whatever You want of mine, You can have it. I give it to You freely." In our church, we call you to do decisions. The first decision every man must make if they want to be saved is to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. When they trust Christ as their Savior, they are guaranteed a place in heaven. They are born again. They are saved. But there's a second decision that we must make in our lives, not to get to heaven, but to follow Christ. It's a decision to be a disciple. And so if you've ever sat here very long, you've heard me say this. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then today would you place your faith in what He has done for you to take away your sins and go to heaven. But then I say to those of you who are saved, if you have never given your life to Him to live it for His glory, then I challenge you today to be a disciple. There's a lot of people who have never trusted Christ. They are not saved. They're not going to heaven. But there's a lot of other people who have trusted Christ. They are saved. They are going to heaven. But they've never given their life to Christ here on this earth. They've never said, "Lord, here's the sum of my life. And I want it all to be for You. Since You have died for me, I want my life to be lived for You." Paul, by the way, calls people that too in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I would say to you as believers, before you can do anything for God, you first of all have to say, "Lord, here am I, and here is all that I am, and I give it all to You." Again, this is not to get you saved or into heaven, but this is to live your life for His glory. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You can be saved and get to heaven by not forsaking all you have, but there's got to be a time in your life as a believer. I challenge you, I call you to make that time when you say, "Lord, everything I have, it all is forsaken for You." That doesn't mean you have to sell it all and give it all away or anything, but what it means is say, "Lord, this is not mine anymore. This belongs to You." Have you done that? Have you given yourselves to God? Listen, God is not interested in a dime of your money until He has your heart. He's not interested in anything that you might give Him until you give Him yourself. There's a lot of people out trying to buy God off in the Christian church. They're saying, "Well, if I give my $10 on the plate today, I can go and live my life for myself the rest of the week." That's nonsense. God doesn't need your $10. He doesn't want your $10. What He wants is you to give yourself to Him. And I challenge you to do that. Have you ever done it? Have you ever sat down in a serious moment in your life and said, "Lord, here am I. I don't know how many years I have in my life. Maybe it's one, maybe it's 50. But Lord, I want You to have every one of my years. Lord, here am I. Here's my body. Lord, if You want my hand, I give You my hand. Lord, even if You want to take my hand off, I will give You my hand and You can take it off. My foot, my arm, my leg. Lord, I will do the things you want me to do. I will go with my feet the places you want me to go. I will be obedient to you with my body. Have you ever walked through your house and say, Lord, that belongs to you, and that belongs to you. There's my kitchen table. I want you to use it how you see fit. There's my entertainment center. I want you to use it as you see fit. Here's my bedroom furniture. I want you to use it as you see. Have you gone through your life and said, Lord, this all belongs to you? Have you stood outside your house and said, thank you, Lord, for giving me a place to stay. But Lord, this belongs to you, not to me. Have you given your life to the Lord? I encourage you. Jesus gave everything so you could have salvation. It is only reasonable. Paul uses that word for you to say, Lord, I want to give you what I have in this life to live it for your glory. This is their first step, self-sacrifice. In verse 5, they gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. You know, when I hold up my wallet and I say, Lord, this is yours and everything that's in it. When I open up my bank statement and say, Lord, everything I have in my bank statement belongs to you. It makes it a lot easier for me to say, there's a need. I'll help. They first of all gave themselves. Secondly, and this is kind of along the same lines, they gave it voluntarily. Look at verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. That's a word that literally means this was a voluntary gift. They didn't give because someone told them that if they gave, they'll get this in return. They didn't give because someone sold them an opportunity to invest. They gave out of their own voluntary heart and said, we just want to give this. This is our idea. This is our thought. We are willing of ourselves to give it. We don't have to be goaded or prodded or driven to it. We don't have to be sold in some plan. We just want to give it ourselves. They were voluntarily giving. Look at what's next. Verse 4. They gave it with an insistence. They gave it. They were willing of themselves, praying us, or begging us, literally, with much entreaty, that's an encouragement, that we would receive the gifts and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. There's almost maybe something I read between the lines here. I'm not going to say it's necessarily true, but you almost sense when you read that when they first offered up this gift, the Apostle Paul said, no. You guys need that money. I can see you're in deep poverty. I can see your circumstances are difficult. No, why don't you hold on to that? And there are others that can give. It's almost as though Paul had rejected their first offer and they came back and said, but Paul, we want to give. Please take the money to the saints and please let us have a part. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. There's almost another thing suggested here too, I think, that maybe it's possible that the collection for the saints in Jerusalem was originally their idea. You see where it says there, they pray to us to take upon us the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. In other words, it's almost like they're saying, Paul, you know, you go around a lot of different churches. Why don't you gather churches, money from churches everywhere to help them? It's almost like this is their idea. But they're the poor people. You know, I've read this. And I have seen this to be true myself. Do you know oftentimes the poorest people are the ones who are the most willing to give? I don't know how that is. I remember when I was a young preacher and I traveled from church to church preaching in different churches. You go to sometimes I'd preach in big churches, beautiful buildings, hundreds of people be there. And they receive a love offering. It was a blessing. But then I'd go to another church the next week. And there might be 20 or 30 people there in a small little building, and I'd get a bigger offering that small church than would in the big one. I've seen it. And I've read about it from other people's accounts, that oftentimes it's the poor that give to the poor. Why wouldn't that be? Well, in the case of the believer, it's because we know we are happy with what God has given us. So I'm not going to get a new car anytime soon. That's okay. Someone else has a need. I'm just making illustrations to help you understand how this applies. They were insistent. And they were so sacrificial. Go back to verse 3. For to their power, this is where we see the fruit finally coming. Here's the potatoes right out of the ground. For to their power, or as much as they were able, I bear record, yea, and beyond their ability, or beyond their power, they gave. They gave. I put all this under the head of these people were recipients of the grace of God. Yeah, pastor, I know they have salvation. That's a wonderful gift. But look, at God's left them in poverty. God's let them be persecuted. What grace are you talking about they received? Well, did you notice the construction there? God, the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia was what? What was the grace of God that he bestowed on the church of Macedonia? The grace was that they could give. Did you know that giving is grace? In fact, in the Greek language, gift and grace are the same word. If you were to read grace in verse 1, it's the Greek word karin or charis. If you read down in verse 4, they were praying us with much entreaty that we should receive. Do you know what the word is? Charis. Same word. The ability to give a gift is a grace from God. If God has allowed you to be able to give, you know what that is? Say, well, that means I got less money in my bank account. No. It's a grace that God has given you to be able to give to someone's need. We don't look at it that way very often, do we? That's the biblical perspective. The grace of God that was bestowed on the church of Macedonia was that they, even in their poverty, even in their affliction, were able to give to God's work. Brothers and sisters, I want you to have all the grace that God offers you. I want you to grow in every grace. And this is the third point. If the people of Macedonia were able to experience the grace of God in that they could also give graciously, then it is true the people of Corinth could do the same. By the way, you don't have to be poor to learn the grace of giving. I'm not trying to turn this all upside down its head. I'm not saying you have to be poor in order to learn the grace of giving. The people of Corinth could too. Look at verse 6. Paul says this, insomuch, after he's finished the illustration, the example of the people of Macedonia, he said, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. It's quite likely, by the way, that Titus was the one who bore the first letter to the Corinthians and received the reply. Remember, we were talking about that last couple of weeks and how the people of Corinth responded with repentance when Paul was dealing with the sin that was there. But listen to what the last part of the first book of Corinthians says. The very last chapter, verse 16, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. There be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality into Jerusalem. And so even back then, in the first letter that he had written, he had told them, we're taking up this collection. Set some money aside, we're taking up this collection. Titus had brought this letter to them. And so he had begun the work of this grace in Corinth. And now Paul says, I'm sending him again with the second letter. And one thing I want him to do is to finish this grace in you also. If the people of Macedonia could have the grace of God to give, so much also the people of Corinth could have the grace of God to give. And let's step back and say, if the people of Corinth could give, so can the people of Pocatello Baptist Church. So can you and I. We have access to the same abundance of joy that was the good seed in Macedonia. We do. All we have to do is become content in God and what He's done for us and given to us. We have the same access to the abundance of joy. We can't even say we're in deep poverty. Not if we're truthful about it. You know, maybe our eyes, we think deep poverty means you can't afford cable, but that's not deep poverty. We're not, probably most of us, under great affliction. Yeah, there's trouble in our lives, and God told us there would be trouble. Maybe you're even experiencing some persecution, but who of us have been beaten, thrown in stocks, in dark dungeons? Who of us have had the government move in and take away our possessions? We could experience this same grace. And my friends, the Bible teaching about giving is not to get your money into the church's general fund. The Bible preaching about giving is so that you can grow in the grace of God. Let me just say one thing in closing here. These people in Macedonia must have given so sacrificially because they expected God to do great things with their gift. Our theme for this year is expect great things from God and so attempt great things for God. They must have expected God would do great things with their money, and so they gave sacrificially in a great way. Let me ask you something. Did God fulfill their expectations to do great things? Did He? Well, you say, Pastor, I don't know. Did they get the saints in Jerusalem fed? I assume. The Bible never really tells us. I assume they did. I assume that money was a significant amount by the time it was collected from all the churches, Macedonia being the great example to all the others. But that money was a significant amount. They took it. It was a real blessing to the churches in Jerusalem. But I want to suggest to you that's not the fulfillment of the great expectation. It goes beyond that. Because this example of a church in Macedonia was not only given by Paul to the church of Corinth and probably to other churches he presented the need to, but this was also written within the page of Scripture. And my friends, for 2,000 years, believers have read about the example of the poor Christians in Macedonia who gave of themselves and abounded in joy and produces riches of liberality. And as over 2,000 years, literally millions of believers, literally hundreds of thousands of churches have read that word and heard it preached. How many believers have said, if the people of Macedonia can do it, I will too. And how many countless dollars have been given to the work of God because some believers said back in those days, we don't have much and the situation is not convenient, but we're going to give. And God will take care of us. I propose to you that God did fill the expectation to do great things. He changed the course of the church through some believers in Macedonia. Because they believed God would do something great with their money, and they attempted, they gave sacrificially in a great way. We're beneficiaries of that here today in Pocatello by being able to read and think about that example that Paul shares. And my friends, I want to reaffirm for you, God will do great things. He's a great God. He's in the business of doing great things. And so just as we've presented to ourselves in other places, in other ways, let's attempt great things for God as well. The grace of giving is for your benefit. Not for God's, but for yours.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.